Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
If you have a Bible, it's Revelation chapter 19. You can make your way there in a minute. We're going to flash those words up on the screen for you as well. Before we read Revelation 19, let me just remind you, the book of Revelation was written by the person who was perhaps Jesus' best friend in his sojourn here on earth, the Apostle John, right? Now, the Apostle John is the only apostle who's still alive. What happened to all the other apostles? They've all been executed. They've all been murdered. They've all been martyred. John's the only one alive. He's been captured. He's exiled to the island of Patmos, right off of modern-day Turkey. And John is, it's about 95 AD when he writes the book of Revelation. So John is 90 years old. In the ancient world, to be 90 years old, God wanted to preserve this man's life, didn't he? And one of the reasons he wanted to preserve this man's life is to be a conduit of this book that we've been studying together. Now, we find out early in the book that John wrote this book to people who were asleep. They were lethargic. They had lost their first love. The Bible describes them as lukewarm. Matter of fact, sort of unpalatable to God. Where the Revelation says, "I wish that you were hot or cold, but being lukewarm, I want to spit you out of my mouth." And John's book, the book of Revelation, is to what? It's to bring revival. It's to make people who, maybe there's people in this room tonight that could say, there was a time in my life I was more fired up about Jesus than I am now. And I need God to stir my heart afresh. That's what the book was written for. It was written to you. Then there's people in the first century that are just beat up because Rome and all its power is just leaning on the church big time. And they just don't think they can make it. And John wrote this book to tell them, hang on, hang on. There's better times ahead than you can even imagine. You hang on in the tough days. And I know there's people in this room who have had rough going lately. John wrote this book for you, that you might hang on. So how, we're coming to the book of Revelation is the climax of the whole Bible. Do you realize that? There's 500 references to the Old Testament in the 400 verses of the book of Revelation. And after this book filled with dragons and beasts and battles and horsemen of the apocalypse, guess where it all ends? In a wedding. And that's what we're going to read about together. So stand if you're able and you're willing. Give your attention to Luke chapter 19. It's a short reading tonight or to the screens. This is the part we preached on just a couple weeks ago. Hallelujah. The four hallelujahs. The hallelujah chorus. And so we come to verse 6 of chapter 19. And it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude." You know what the picture is there? That great multitude? It's all the angels. Plus, it's all of God's people from the Old Testament. Plus, it's all of God's people from the New Testament. That's the multitude. This is one wow worship, right? "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me," I love this, "and the angel said to me, 'Write this.'" Now, he's been writing all along, right? We're in the 19th chapter of the book. But here, the angel said, don't miss this part. Be sure you don't miss this part, right? Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down, John said, at his feet to worship him. That's at the feet of an angel. And he said to me, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen and amen. This is the very word of God. You may be seated, please. Blessed are those. Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who get the invite. Blessed are those who get the ask. It matters to get the invite, doesn't it? Blessed are you if you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It matters to be invited. You think of the second grader, right? And they see all their classmates get invited to a birthday party, right? Does it matter whether they get invited or not? It matters, doesn't it? A little boy goes out, and a middle school boy goes out for the middle school basketball team, and there's too many players for them all to be on the make the squad, and he knows he's not one of the best, but he tries his hardest, and then they have to make cuts. And so the day that the cuts are going to be announced, he gets to school early. He runs through the hallway with some trepidation to the PE teacher's door where the kids who made the team are listed there, right? Am I going to make it? Am I going to be invited to be on the team? That 10th grade girl is wondering, 11th grade girl, am I going to get asked to the prom, right? It matters to get the ask. Some people, I'm told, certainly not in Seven Rivers Church, but I'm told some people tune on TV almost every Monday night, right? To The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, to the rose ceremony. Who's going to get the ask, right? And by the way, this Monday night's rose ceremony is the most dramatic ever. So, getting the ask matters. It can change the direction of a life. Someone told me, a woman told me one time that her childhood suddenly plunged off in a totally different direction than how it had been headed. And of course the question was, what happened? What was the sort of precipitating event that steered you? Because she said, I was kind of a good kid, and then almost overnight I became a bad kid, rebellious kid. Drugs, the whole thing. I said, what happened? She said, I didn't make the cheerleading squad. I'd been on the cheerleading squad with all the same girls right up till that point, and then they got chosen, and I didn't get chosen, and I felt so rejected that I found another group of kids that wanted me. They were the druggies. See what I mean? It matters whether you get the ask. Max Licato's a preacher, veteran preacher in Texas, and he talked about a college girl. He describes her this way. He says, I remember she was shy and unsure of herself. She didn't stand out in a crowd. She liked it that way. She didn't wear makeup. She didn't dress up. She was ordinary. But one day, all that changed. Her hair changed. Her dress changed. Her voice changed. She had a newfound confidence. What made the difference? Simple. She got the ask, right? A young man she loved looked her squarely in the eye and said, come and spend forever with me. That's the bottom line of what I want to ask you tonight. Have you gotten the ask? Have you ever heard Jesus say to you, yeah, I see you. I see you. I know you. And I want you to spend forever with me. Have you heard that? How'd you respond? That's what we're going to talk about together. You know, some people think that the end of the story is you die and you go to heaven. No, the end of the story is a wedding. Let's talk about it together. Got a sermon outline, perhaps? Then the first thing to have a wedding is you have to have a betrothal. Kind of the way it still works in our culture. We call it something different. In the Jewish wedding customs, there was a betrothal. So let's set the scene. Because this wedding between Jesus and his bride is not really going to be a fairy tale wedding. But I got to tell you that things don't exactly go like they're supposed to. The Jewish wedding began with a couple being betrothed. That's like our engagement, except that it's legally binding. It's like being married. An ancient betrothal was like being married. That was it. You're legally bound. In fact, for the betrothal to be severed or broken, you had to get a divorce, see? So though you weren't, the marriage wasn't consummated, though the bride and the groom weren't living together, it had that kind of force. This commitment was wholehearted, it was permanent, there was going to be no other betrothal. You got it? So we talk about this wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Everything's moving towards the wedding. The Bible, we might wonder, what does it tell us? How does it help us understand how God feels about us, right? Is it, you know, sometimes we wonder, does God feel about us like we're an annoying bug that deserves to be squashed? I mean, how does God feel about us, right? And one of the things the Bible tells us is that God has set his eyes on us. God has intentions for us. God has been betrothed to us. You with me? Now, where does it say that? If you look in the New Testament, it says this. When did that happen? Now, give me the Ephesians. When did that happen? Maybe it's not Ephesians. Ephesians says that God set his love on us before the foundations of the world. With me? So before the world was even made, before you even created, God had his eyes on you. And then we get to the New Testament, the Old Testament. It talks about God and Israel. And this is Hosea passage now. You see it there on the screen actually right now. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God speaking of his people, Israel. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me what? My husband. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy and faithfulness. God says, I will be faithful to you. I'm betrothed to you. Well, this marriage isn't consummated yet, but I'm committed to you before the foundations of the world. Now, the same thing. And then in 2 Corinthians, God says, Paul says, actually, in 2 Corinthians, I'm a matchmaker, and I've made a match between God and you. I feel a divine jealousy, Paul writes to the people in Corinth. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin of Christ. Now, why do you think he writes words like that? Corinth was known as the most what? The most sexually immoral city of the ancient world. And Paul's writing to the people and say, I feel jealous because you're betrothed. I was a matchmaker. I set this marriage up between you and God. You're betrothed to one husband, and my aim is to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But my goodness, there's a lot of temptation out there. And that's what Paul's alluding to. You know, when we're married, our weddings are meant to foreshadow this one great future wedding. You realize that? Our marriages, somebody should be able to look at our marriage and say, that looks like the way Jesus loves his bride, the church. Now, just asking, do you think that's what they'd see if they looked at your marriage? That an inside knowledge of your marriage, that's what it looks like when Jesus loves his church. Sometimes people tell me I'm leaving my marriage because it just... this is what it's supposed to be. It's hard, 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 hard. I said, that's exactly what it's supposed to be. And in the midst of the hard, you love each other anyway, faithfully. And that looks exactly like the love of Jesus for what? His church. So your marriage is supposed to be hard because that's the way you show the world that you have the love, that this is how Jesus loves the church. Oh, I thought marriage was supposed to be all fun. No, not actually. So there we have it, this betrothal, betrothed to God. It was a time of preparation. So Jesus said, remember to the apostles, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, right? I will go away, and in my Father's house, he said, are many rooms, and I will go and prepare a place for you. So that's what had to happen during betrothal. There was preparation. I am going to prepare. That's what the groom would do. He would go and build a room onto his parents' house. And that's where he would go and bring his bride to live with him in that part of the house, that annex onto the house. That's what Jesus meant when he said to his beloved, I am going away, right? But I will return. I am going to my Father's house and I am building a room and then I am coming to take you to myself, my betrothed. This wedding will be consummated, right? You with me? So the last thing envisioned in the betrothal yet. So in betrothal, you get it, right? They're committed to each other. They're legally bound to each other. This is a done deal. Everything except for the actual living together and the consummation. But they're separated. Well, the last thing envisioned in the betrothal is what? Somebody move in on the bride, right? Somebody else show up and take the bride away. And that's exactly what the Bible says, the story of this grand wedding that we're moving towards. That's what takes place. The Bible says we're the original runaway bride, betrothed to God. And there's this passage in Ezekiel, powerful passage. I adorn you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. God's speaking of his people as his bride. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and crown on your head. You are adorned with gold and silver, clothing of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went out among all the nations because of your beauty, the splendor I bestowed on you. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown, and you lavished your whorings on any passerby. You gave your beauty away to others, God says. You gave your love to other things. Consistently, the Bible tells us that the people of God played the whore. The people of God were unfaithful. So we are the sullied bride. You see what I'm telling you about? The Bible has a story, and the story ends in a wedding. But the pathway there is not really that pretty, is it? Because we're the bride, and we run off with someone else. We get seduced. Adam Jones preached a whole sermon last week on the seduction of prosperity, right? The prosperity, the values of our world, they suck us away from the love of our groom. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But we are a sullied bride. You know, what is sin? We like to think, well, sin is, God says, don't steal. So, you know, sin is if we break the rules and we steal. No. Sin's adultery. Sin is this brokenness that runs through the whole of our character, so that we're the kind of people that will jump in bed with anyone who walks by our path. We're that kind of bride. We're that kind of unworthy. You with me? So, did any of you guys watch The Crown? My wife and I watch The Crown. We're kind of like into the royal family. And we know way too much about the whole group of them, Elizabeth and Prince Charles and the whole group. So on the last episode of The Crown that we saw, they're talking about, it really is quite a show, they're talking about Prince Charles and Princess Diana. And what do we learn? Of course, perhaps you've read, is that Charles, the heir to the throne, the future king, is engaged in a relationship with a married woman when he begins to court Diana, and he is involved with this married woman when he marries Diana, and he is involved with her when he fathers children with Diana. And the whole time you're looking at this, you're just thinking, what a creep. That's you. That's me. We're Prince Charles. It's not pretty, right? So let me just make this point. By the way, if you're not willing to own this, you'll never be white hot for God. Because if you don't own your ugliness, then you'll never be lost in wonder, love, and praise that your groom finds you beautiful. So there's a reason. If you don't own the depths of what it meant that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. I just want to say this before I press on in this marriage, is that the grace of God has to make you secure enough so that you can face the truth about yourself. And the truth is, we're adulterers. And that means that there's really no grounds for pride, right? There's really no grounds for thinking we're all that hot. And yet all the time, what do? We manage to look down on other people. All the time. All the time. It's why some of us like politics. Because half the country we can instantly look down on. Where does that come from? Where does a whore get off of strutting around like she's better than everyone? Humility ought to be the mark of somebody who gets our condition, who we are, left to ourselves. You know, this summer we talked some about race as our country was embroiled in that. And the response, can I tell you the response of people? People are so fast to say, I'm not a racist. There's not a racist bone in my whole body. And then they begin to tell me all the ways some of my best friends are black people. And I think, you don't understand. You don't get it. Everybody's a racist. Black, brown, Native American, everybody's got racism in them. Everybody. Why are you so quick to declare yourself lily white in this matter, right? Don't you have any sense of the pervasiveness of your rottenness? Everybody compares them, the group they're a majority in, to other groups with an air of superiority. Everybody, so do you. That means there's racism in you and me. You with me? I think at times as a pastor, I've had to say to people, honestly, I got to tell you, you need counseling. And we're going to make so much progress here chatting, and I'll pray for you and all that. But you got to need somebody who can help you really see who you are and go to some places for deep healing. And you know what the reaction is sometimes? Pastor, I can't believe you'd say that to me. That is so offensive. I often have to say, every one of the pastors here has been to counseling. Virtually every one of the staff here has been to counseling. I mean, why do you think why is this so offensive? Why is this new news to you? What does the Bible say we are? Right? Do you get that? All right, get ready for the wonder then. So that's it. We're betrothed, but this betrothal is broken. So the second thing we see about this marriage, isn't this great in Revelation? I mean, we've had all these people being thrown into the abyss. We've had the horsemen of the apocalypse. We've had death and destruction and bowls of wrath being poured out. We're headed to a wedding. Who doesn't like a good wedding, right? This is awesome. And it's our wedding, in which we're going to wear the white dress. You know, say a minute. Wait a minute. The whore doesn't wear a white dress, right? How does the bride? So at the wedding, this time of betrothal, part of the deal is the bride has to get ready. I told you the groom has to do something. What does the groom have to do? In my Father's house are many rooms. He tells his bride, I am going to prepare a place. I can't marry you until I have a place for us to go once we're married. I'm going to prepare a place for you. The groom has to do that. But the bride has to do something too. She has to get herself ready. That's what it says in verse 9 of chapter 19, that all heaven rejoices because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride is what? The bride's ready. Everything is ready. The bride, you know, typically in the Jewish wedding, the bride had to learn how to be a bride. She had to learn how to run the household. She had to learn how to run the business affairs of the house. Everything involved in that, she had to be prepared. So how does the bride get ready? Well, she needs the proper clothing, right? You can't get married without the proper clothing. She gets provided with wedding clothes. That's it. She's got to have the right, you know, and how is it that she's going to appear as virginal and pristine and wear white at her wedding? Well, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, aren't we? Husbands, Paul says, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for her that he might what? Sanctify his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present his bride to himself in splendor, no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish, holy, holy, holy his bride. How does he do that? How does he do that? What does it say in verse 9? It was granted, verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The groom provides the bride with the dress. You got it? Nothing matters like the dress. Fine linen, bright and pure, the whitest of white. So how do sinful people wear white to this wedding? Isaiah 61:10 tells us, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of what? His righteousness. He provides the wedding clothes. Listen, the dress is everything at a wedding. If you happen to be a father and you have a daughter and she's not yet been married, that's coming up somewhere in the future, can I just... Monty Van, do I have your attention now? Let me just tell you something. If you're invited, like, we're going to go dress shopping, do you want to go? Don't, like, say yes. Don't, like, think that's a proper thing or you want to be with your daughter. Say no. Do not go. And when they tell you what it costs, do not comment. Just get the checkbook out and take it like a man, you know? It's all about the dress. And you know what in the Bible? It's all about the dress. Because after all, how in the world, being the kind of people we are, how are we going to do life forever with a holy God? It's all about the dress, right? It really is. Nobody has the proper wedding clothes. There's an amazing parable Jesus tells. It's in Matthew 22. It's a parable of a wedding feast. It's exactly what's described here. And there is a king, Jesus said, and his son's getting married, and there's all these problems with the guests and the wedding. So at some point, the king says, go out into the highways and byways and find people to come in. The original invitees don't end up coming. Find people to come in because my son's wedding is going to be a party, right? So get them to come in. So when the king comes in to the wedding, he looks around the room, and there's one guy there who doesn't have wedding clothes on, and the king gets incensed, and he orders the guy thrown out. Now you might say, what in the world is that? I mean, how insensitive to the poor, right? Maybe he just didn't have the money to do it. Do you understand? Everybody there is poor. Nobody there is of the king's stature. Nobody has the proper clothes. So the king provides the proper clothes for everybody, but one guy, what? He won't wear them. He won't wear the clothes. Maybe he's too proud. Throw him out. Because you can't provide your wedding clothes. That's what the Bible says. That's the problem with worldly religion, right? It's up to you. You dress yourself for God. That's a problem with a great deal of church going, particularly in North America. You do it. You shape up your life. You go to Sunday night church and Wednesday night church and Sunday morning church and Bible study and everything else. You keep a holy and pure life. You do it. That's a good way to get thrown out, because you got to wear the wedding clothes that only God provides, His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness. You know, in funerals, there's a checking out of people who come to funerals, because they know what they're the way it works. They know what they're going to hear. Lots of good stuff about the deceased, right? And so, you know, if I'm doing a funeral, it's the same. I mean, we concentrate on the blessing of God in the person who's died, and in just about every case, there's a lot of that. Sometimes we have to work harder, but there's a lot of good stuff that God did through that person, and we can give God praise for that and all of that. So a lot of that message centers on awfully good things. And you can see some people who are funeral veterans just settling in. This is the usual. And then all of a sudden you say, but let me make one thing very clear. Joe Smith here, I got to make it clear to you. Look at all those good things they did in their life, all that wonderful stuff we're all mentioning. But I got to tell you that Joe Smith was not qualified to go to heaven. Joe Smith doesn't have a chance with the life he lived to go to heaven based on his life. And all of a sudden, even the sleepy, drowsy funeral veterans sort of perk up like, this is getting good, right? We're going to hear something we don't usually hear. Preacher's going to tell the truth about Joe Smith. Now, the bottom line is, you know what? Mother Teresa doesn't qualify for heaven based on her life. So where do you think that puts you? If Mother Teresa, who sold out her life for the poorest of the poor and the lepers of this world, doesn't qualify, where does that put you? You think you've got fine linen and silk? You think you can dress in the clothing? You can produce the white clothing of purity you need? Peter, Paul, and Mary don't have the right clothes. Jesus, only Jesus. And I got to say this to you. You know what? When you get the right clothes of Jesus' righteousness, you know what? They're really yours. You didn't earn them. You didn't spin them. You know what I mean? But it's really yours. You know, if you marry somebody who's rich, and when you get married to them, you're rich. Really. Unless there's a prenup, I don't advise it. It's yours. You didn't earn it, but it's what? It's yours. It's legal. I just want to ask, how do you view yourself? When you look in the mirror, how do you view yourself? And let's admit it. We cart around our shame, don't we? I view myself as broken and ugly. I'm so disappointed in myself. Failure. I did not live the life I wanted to live. The man said to me this week, I told him, I'm proud of you. You know what he said? I just carry so much shame. I carry so much shame. I'm ashamed of myself. You're wearing white robes. You're the bride. He sees you as whole, as precious, as his baby. You with me? It's that good. Not only does he provide you the garments you need, but he pays the dowry. See, that's what I mean. The bride's got to get ready. She's got to get her wedding clothes. The dowry's got to be. The dowry was, The groom has to go to the parents of the bride, and they've got to make an arrangement, right? They've got to work this out. And that could be service rendered, that could be monetary, that could be goods exchanged, that could be debts assumed, right? You got to work it out, because she's got a daddy, and if she's going to go to this new man, that new man's got to step up and pay what's necessary. Do you remember... if you know the Bible, do you remember Jacob? You remember Jacob and Rachel? He loved her. And he had to work 7 years before he could marry her. 7 years. 7 years he has to work to marry her. But she's worth it. He labors for 7 years. But then he makes a big mistake. He gets drunk on his wedding night. And when he wakes up in the morning, guess who's in his bed? Rachel's sister. It's one of the great verses in all the Bible. And he awoke and it was Leah. Whoa. It was Leah. Don't drink too much at your wedding. Just one of those little insights we get from the Bible. And he has to work 7 more years. 7 more years. Pay the dowry. You know what this is called? This is the wedding supper of the what? Of the what? It gives you an idea of the price, doesn't it? The price to have you as a bride. The lamb was slaughtered for you to be the bride. Remember when Jesus, one of the most fascinating little vignettes in Jesus' life, his first miracle is at a wedding. And you remember there's a catering faux pas at that wedding, right? They run out of what? They run out of wine. And his mother comes to him and his mother says, they're out of wine. Simple enough, fair enough. You remember what Jesus says? It's not my time yet. That means it's not time for me to die yet. Don't you expect Mary to say, what's with you, right? What kind of comment is that? That doesn't have anything to do with anything here. I said they're out of wine, right? And, you know, scholars puzzle over this, and they really believe that comment of his mother and the scene unfolding before him provokes Jesus. You know, Jesus is single. It's been said of single people, very often when they go to a wedding, they, at some time during the wedding, think of what? They think of their own. That Jesus is thinking of his own wedding. And he realizes that in the ancient world, if there was no wine, there was no joy. And that there will be no joy for his bride unless he lays down his life. To bring wine to the wedding will require his what? His death. Mother, it's not my time to die yet. That's his response to there is no wine, because it will take his death to bring joy to the wedding, to the big wedding, to the big feast. He must drink the cup of God's justice. The cup that we deserve to drink, the cup of his bride, Jesus must drink it. So I got to tell you, to get married, to have a marriage, you got to have a groom who steps up and makes his bride beautiful and pure and clean and washed without spot or without blemish, provides her with the right garments, and pays the dowry. She does nothing. Right? It's amazing. So, I got some grandsons. One of the little scudders lives in Texas. There's three boys out there, and the littlest one, they're sitting around their dining table. His name's Briggs, and they're sitting around their dining table, and they're doing a nightly routine around the dining table. Tell us something good, you know, that happened today. And tell us something not so good, you know, that happened today. Maybe something that made you happy, something that made you sad, okay? And all the kids are going around. And Briggs likes to listen to his older siblings, and then he always wants to top them, you know. So he's like 4 years old. So they get around to Briggs, and he says, well, this is something not good. He said, Miss Courtney, that's like his preschool teacher, Miss Courtney said that I was being so bad that she was going to have to spank me. Now it's Texas. They spank there. And Miss Courtney said she was going to have to spank me. And then he said to his parents, but she didn't spank me. She said she was going to give me grapes instead. She said, and then he said, but I never got the grapes. So they were just quizzing each other about that, and then they called up Miss Courtney and said, what's the scoop with that? And she said, well, he deserved a spanking, but I told him I was going to give him grace.
instead. He deserved the spanking, but he was ticked that he didn't get the grapes. She promised grapes. I'm going to tell you something. You get grace if you belong to Jesus. But he got the grapes. The grapes that were tread in the winepress of the wrath of God. He drank them. That's what grace costs. Your husband paid for your wedding, paid to have you. He would not let you go. I mean, that's life-changing stuff. I told you, it can change your life to get the ask. How many people in this world would say, I just don't think I matter? Are you kidding? You don't matter? Somebody paid for you. Everything. So last of all, where does this all head? What's the end of the passage? It's the feast. There's a wedding feast. In the Jewish wedding, when all the preparations were complete, the groom would return to the bride's house to get her. That's the way it worked. When he finally got his place built for the bride, then he would take his wedding party and they would travel to where the bride was, and they would pick up the bride and her entourage, and they would make a procession back through the streets, back to his father's house, and there they would be married in a ceremony together, and then there was a feast. Do you know how long it lasted? At least 7 days and up to 14 days. So parents, if you're whining about how much a wedding reception costs, you have no idea, right? This thing went on for a week to 2 weeks. There is nothing in our culture that even comes close. I'm willing to say that nobody in this room has ever experienced anything like a Jewish wedding feast. And it's unbridled joy and celebration for an entire week, for an entire 2 weeks. 2 weeks. I heard this recently. I thought it was pretty fascinating. One of these surveys, you know, what's the happiest place to live in America? What's the unhappiest place to live in America? What was the unhappiest place to live in America? This one's probably not a surprise. It was New York City. Particularly if you're a parent of school-age children this week. Very unhappy to live in New York City. But what's the happiest place they found to live in all of America? And I got to tell you, I was shocked. I wouldn't have guessed this. It wouldn't have been in my top 30. If I was naming states, I wouldn't have named this one. It would have been about 47th, Louisiana. You know why? Because they feast. Because nowhere do they know how to party like Louisiana. In Louisiana, is probably Mardi Gras is probably the closest thing you could come to a Jewish wedding feast, because it goes on and on and on and on, and there's parades and there's parties, and they know how to feast, and they feast with their family, and they feast with their neighbors, and they feast with their friends. It's a whole culture built around feasting. That's what it means to be the bride of Christ. It means we're the people that feast. That's where human history is headed. It's to the feast. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. The serious business of heaven is joy. Life with our groom, it's a feast. I love it. Our staff had a meeting this week on Tuesday. It was just to be a brief meeting, but we laughed, we kidded each other, we encouraged. There was eating going on. Just so sweet. It just feels like heaven to me when that happens. I hope you know it. We're headed to the feast. I want to say three things real quick about our groom. First of all, about this groom, is the only place you'll find love that's satisfying. In our culture, we have this idea, if I could find the right spouse, and we could have the right kind of intimacy, it will touch and heal the deepest parts of my life. I want to tell you, it just won't. Because the person you are made to have that relationship with is God. And when you put that kind of pressure on your marriage will never deliver. And in fact, you'll squeeze the life out of it in the same way that you will your friends. All this BFF, so-and-so is my BFF. Oh, gosh, gag me, right? They just squeeze the life, demanding from relationships what only Jesus can meet in your life. Are you with me? And you know, if you're single, you can think, if I get married, then I'd have life. It's just not true. It's just not true. And some of you got rotten marriages. You know, you're married to a louse. You think, if I could get deloused, then I'd have life. You know what? It's not true. As the deer pants after the water, so my soul pants after thee, O God. That's my groom. That's the only thing that can satisfy me. Second, I want to say that the love of this groom is instructive. You know, if you love somebody, you learn to love what they love. And what does your groom love? You could say, well, he loves me. No, he doesn't love you. He loves the church. And if you're part of it, he loves you. He doesn't love you. He loves us. He loves the church. People say, I love Jesus. I'm just not much for the church. Then you're not much for Jesus. Don't kid yourself. You don't love Jesus if you don't love the church. Well, I've been injured by the church. Well, join the rest of us. You know why churches injure people? Because you go to them, right? You learn to love what he loves. You love his family. You love the bride. And not only is his love satisfying and we learn from it, but it's also consoling. It's consoling. You know, it was said of the wedding in Cana that Jesus sat in the midst of the earthly joy. Remember the wedding where there was no wine? They said that Jesus sat in the midst of earthly joy, thinking of his coming death, right? He sat in the midst of his earthly joy, one scholar said, sipping the coming sorrow, so that we can sit in the midst of earthly sorrow, sipping our future joy. Isn't that the most beautiful thing you've ever heard? So whatever sorrow we exist in this world, whatever travail, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship, what do we know? The wedding's coming. The feast is coming. Last year, I planned a trip last summer to England to go hiking in England with my wife. It was a once-in-a-lifetime trip. I had such a ball planning it. Every place we're going to stay, every restaurant, where we're going to go to church over there, how I was going to get from Gatwick Airport into London. I mean, every detail. And then came COVID, and none of it happened. So I said, big deal. I planned a trip to the Texas Hill Country to take its place. My daughter lives out there. It'd be the grandest time going out to Texas. I was going to take my wife to the Silos. You know who that is? Joanna Gaines. Talk about husband of the year. I was going to go to Magnolia. But you know what happened? COVID. We didn't go. Everything was closed. What a waste of time. No. I had so much fun planning it. I had so much fun planning. I find it's more fun thinking about it than actually going. We've got a wedding. We've got a feast. We're headed to the feast. And you know what? It's actually going to be better than thinking about it. Publix does the best commercials on holidays. I want you to see this year's Thanksgiving commercial, if you haven't already.
Here. Whoa. Here we have a third.
I remember this.
Dude, the directions are on the box, man.
How could I forget it? And after all this time, all we've been through. Come back to this. It feels like new. It feels like new. It feels like new.
It's not about what's on the table. It's about who's at the table. I've had to do way more funerals than I'd ever want to do. where at the end of that funeral, I walk right down here and I put my hand on their casket. And I say goodbye to somebody. Last week, we had to say goodbye to Mark Stone. But we'll see him at the table, at the feast. My childhood friend Dan Smading died this summer. I cried like a baby. I can't wait to sit at the table with him. Jake Steele, who's just 22 years old. We'll see him at the feast. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. I don't want to go there without you at the table. Run to Jesus. He's done everything, but you need to say yes. You need to melt under the love of your groom. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.